We have the most experienced and the most competent speakers this afternoon for to deal with this topic and this issue. The first one is James Baldwin, known nearly to everybody as the author of a number of novels and books centering around the present and future of the one race which is growing fastest among all. And certainly we are looking to what he has to say with keen interest and the greatest of sympathy. The second one this afternoon is Lord Carradine, known to everybody who has come to expect from the United Nations as a hopeful beginning the continuation, the evolution, and the perfection of our international and interracial interdependence. Some things have to become new, and we trust that through Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, is fulfilling his promise, "Behold, I make everything new." And so I may ask now Mr. Baldwin to speak to us about this topic, what we are dealing with. Thank you.
Thank you very much, and good evening, or good afternoon. Since I'm not a theologian in any way, whatever, I probably ought to tell you what my credentials are. I never expected to be standing in such a place because I left the pulpit 27 years ago. And that says a great deal, I suppose, about my relationship to the Christian church. And in a curious way, that is part of my credentials. I also address you in the name of my father, who was a Black Baptist minister, who gave his life to the Christian faith with some very curious and stunning and painful results. And finally, I suppose, I address you as an historic creation of the Christian Church. I address you as one of those people who have always been outside it, even though one tried to work in it. I address you as one of the creatures, one of God's creatures, whom the Christian Church has most betrayed. And I want to make it clear to you that though I may have to say some rather difficult things here this afternoon, I want to make it understood that in the heart of the absolutely necessary accusation, there is contained a plea. And the plea was articulated by Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me." Now, it would seem to me that the nature of the confrontation, the actual historical confrontation between the non-white peoples of the world and the white peoples of the world, between the Christian church and Sambo, between the Christian church and those people of the Christian church were unable to conceive of as being equally with themselves the sons of God, the nature of that confrontation is involved with the nature of the experience which a black person represents vis-a-vis the cross of Christ and vis-a-vis that enormous structure which is called the church. I was never, for example, in my own mind, because I was born in a Christian culture, In my own mind, I did not consider myself to be totally a free human being. In my own mind, and in fact, I was told by Christians what I could do and what I could become and what my life was worth. Now, this means that one's concept of human freedom is in a sense frozen or strangled at the root. This has to do, of course, with the fact that the Christ I was presented with, though he was born in Nazareth under a very hot sun, and though we know that he spent his life beneath that sun, the Christ I was presented with was presented to me with blue eyes and blonde hair and all of the virtues to which I, as a black man, was expected to aspire, had by definition to be white. This may seem a very simple thing, and on some points of view, it might even seem to be a desirable thing. But in fact, what it did was make me very early, make us, the blacks, very early, distrust our own experience and refuse, in effect, to articulate that experience to the Christians who were our oppressors. That was a great loss for me as a black man. I want to suggest that it was also a great loss for you as white people. For example, we sang in the church I grew up in a song that that man who was hung on a Roman cross between two thieves would have understood better than most church prelates. We sang and we knew what we meant when we sang it. I've been rebuked and I've been scorned. We won our Christianity, our faith, at the point of a gun, and not because of the example afforded by white Christians, but in spite of it. It was very difficult to become a Christian if you were a black man on a slave ship, and the slave ship, furthermore, was called the good ship Jesus. These crimes, for one must call them crimes, against the human being, had brought the church and the entire Western world in the dangerous place we find ourselves today. Because if it is true that your testimony as Christians has been proven, I say proven, in the personalities of all non-white people to be invalid, if it is true that my importance in the Christian world was not as a living soul dear to the sight of God, but as a means of making profit, as a means of making money, and representing something more sinister than that too, which we will get to presently, representing some terrifying divorce between the flesh and the spirit. If that is true, and it'd be very difficult to deny the truth of this, then at this moment in the world's history, it becomes necessary for me, for my own survival, not to listen to what you say, but to watch very carefully what you do. Not to read your pronouncements, but to go back to the source and check it out for myself. And if that is so, then it may very well mean that the revolution which was begun 2,000 years ago by a disreputable Hebrew criminal may now have to be begun again by people equally disreputable and equally improbable. It's got to be admitted that if you are born under the circumstances in which most black people in the West are born, that means really black people all over the entire world, it is perfectly true that when you look around you, having attained something resembling adulthood, it is perfectly true that one can see that the destruction of the Christian church as it is presently constituted may not only be desirable, but may be necessary. If one has grown to be, let us say, 30 years old in a Christian nation, and you understand what has happened to you and to your brothers, your mother, your father, your sisters, and the ways in which you are menaced, not precisely by the wickedness of Christians, by the wickedness of white people. Most people are not wicked. Most people are terribly lazy. Most people are terribly afraid of acting on what they know. I think everyone knows that no child is a criminal. I think everyone knows that all children are sacred. And yet the Christian world, until today, victimizes all black children and destroys them because they are not white. This is done in many ways. One of the most important ways in which it is done is the ways in which the history of black people, which means then the history of the Christian world, is taught. Christians, in order to justify the means by which they rose to power, have had to convince themselves and have had to try to convince me that indeed when Africa was discovered, as the Christians so quaintly put it, and when I was discovered and brought away to be used like an animal, we have had to agree, the Christian church has had to conspire with itself to say that I preferred slavery to my own condition and that I really liked the role I played in Western culture. Until the day the Christian church has got to pretend that black South African miners are pleased to go into the mines and bring out the diamonds and the wealth, all the wealth which belongs to Africa, to dig it up for nothing and give it back to Europe, to give it to Europe. We all know, no matter what we say, no matter how we may justify it or hide from this fact, every human being knows, something in him knows, and this is what Christ was talking about. No one wants to be a slave. Black people have had to adjust to incredible vicissitudes and have evolved a fantastic identity against incredible odds. But those songs we sang and sing and our dances and the way we talk to each other betray a terrifying pain, a pain so great that most Western people, most white Westerners, are simply baffled by it and paralyzed by it because they do not dare imagine what it would be like to be a black father and what a black father would have to tell a black son in order for the black son to live at all. Now, this is not called morality. This is not called faith. This has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with power. And part of the dilemma of the Christian church is the fact that it opted, in fact, for power and betrayed its own first principles, which were its responsibility to every living soul. The assumption on which the Christian church is based, as I understand it, is that all men are the sons of God, and that all men are free in the eyes of God. And the dictum, the commandment given to the Christian church, was love one another as I have loved you. And if that is so, then the church is in great danger, not merely because black people say it is, but because people are always in great danger when they know something, know what they should do, and refuse to act on what they know. Let us, for example, to prove my point, to try to make it as clear as I can. We hear a great deal these days of a young black man named Stokely Carmichael. And we hear, we gather from the public press, that Stokely is a very dangerous, radical, black, fanatic racist. Not so very long ago, we heard very much the same thing about the late Malcolm X. And neither was Martin Luther King, the late Martin Luther King, the most popular man in his country. But everyone overlooks the fact that Stokely Carmichael, for example, began his life as a Christian, and for many, many years, unnoticed by the world's press, was marching up and down white highways in my country, in the deep South, spent many, many years being beaten over the head and thrown in jail, singing, "We shall overcome," and meaning it, and believing it, doing day by day and hour by hour precisely what the Christian church is supposed to do, to walk from door to door, to feed the hungry, to speak to those who are oppressed, try to open the gates of prison for all those who are imprisoned. And a day came, inevitably, when this young man grew weary of petitioning a heedless population and said, in effect, what all revolutionaries have always said, I petitioned you and petitioned you. And you can petition for a long, long time, but a moment comes when the petitioner is no longer a petitioner, but has become a beggar. And at that moment, one concludes, you will not do it. You cannot do it. It is not in you to do it. And therefore, I must do it. And when Stokely talks about black power, he is simply translating into the black idiom what the English said hundreds of years ago and have always proclaimed as their guiding principle. Black power, simply translated, means the self-determination of peoples. It means that and nothing more, and it also means nothing less. But it is astounding, and it says a great deal about Christendom, that whereas black power, the conjunction of the word black with the word power, frightens everybody, no one in Christendom appears seriously to be frightened by the operation and the nature of white power. Stokely may make terrifying speeches, though they're not terrifying to me, I must say. And Stokely may be, though I don't believe it, a racist in reverse. But in fact, he's not nearly so dangerous as the people who now rule South Africa. He's not nearly as dangerous as many of the people who govern in my poor country. He's only insisting that he is present for only one time, I beg you to remark, on this earth, as a man, not as a creation of the Christian conscience, not as a fantasy in the Christian mind, not as an object of missionary charity, not as something to be manipulated or defined by others, but as a man himself, on this earth, under this sky, on the same lonely journey we all must make, alone. He, I'm using him for an example, by insisting on the sacredness of his soul, by demanding his soul's salvation, is closer to that Hebrew prophet than, let us say arbitrarily, another eminent Christian, the governor of Alabama. And in the same way, it is perfectly possible 20 years from now that the Christian church, if indeed it lasts that long, will be appalled by some of the things some of the sons of the late Martin Luther King may have to say. After all, speaking now again as a creation of the Christian church, as a black creation of the Christian church, I watched what the Christian church did to my father, who was in the pulpit all the years of his life. I watched the kind of poverty, the kind of hopeless poverty, which was not an act of God, but an act of the state, against which he and his children struggled. I watched above all, and this is what is crucial, the ways in which white power can destroy black minds. And what black people now are fighting against is precisely that. We watch too many of us being destroyed for too long and destroyed where it really matters, not only on chain gangs and in prisons and on needles. Not only do I know, and every black person knows, hundreds of people, thousands of people perishing in the streets of my nation as we stand here, perishing, for whom there is no hope. Perishing in the jails of my country, and not only my country. For one reason only, because they are black, and because the structure into which they were born, the Christian structure, has determined and foreordained that destruction to maintain its power. Now, of course, this, from the point of view of anyone who takes the teachings of the man from Galilee seriously, is very close to being the sin against the Holy Ghost, which, as you remember, there was no forgiveness. It seems to me, then, that the most serious thing that has happened in the world today and in the Christian conscience is that Christians, having rationalized their crimes for so long, though they live with them every day and see the evidence of them every day, they have put themselves out of touch with themselves. There's a sense in which it can be said that my black flesh is the flesh that St. Paul wanted to have mortified. There's a sense in which it can be said that very long ago, for a complex of reasons, but among them power, the Christian personality split itself in two, split itself into dark and light, in fact, and is now bewildered, at war with itself, is literally unable to comprehend, really unable to comprehend the force of such a woman as Mahalia Jackson, who does not sound like anyone in Canterbury Cathedral. Unable to accept the depths of sorrow out of which a Ray Charles comes. Unable to get itself in touch with itself in its totality. From my point of view, it seems to me the flesh and the spirit are one. It seems to me that when you mortify the one, you have mortified the other. It would seem to me that the morality by which the Christian church claims to live, I mean the public morality, the morality governing our sexual relations and the structure of the family, is terribly, terribly inadequate to what the world and the people in the world must deal with now. One of the things that happened, it seems to me, with the rise of the Christian church was precisely the denial of a certain kind of spontaneity, a certain kind of joy, a certain kind, if you will, a freedom, which a man can only have when he's in touch with himself, his surroundings, his women, and his children. It seems to me that this shows very crucially in the nature, the structure of our politics, and in the personalities of our children. Who would like to learn, if I may put it this way, how to sing the blues? Because the blues are not a racial creation. The blues are an historical creation produced by the confrontation, precisely, between the pagan, the black pagan from Africa, and the alabaster cross. I am suggesting that the nature of the lies the Christian church has always helplessly told about me are but a reflection of the lies the Christian church has always helplessly told itself to itself about itself. I'm saying that when a person, when a people, are able to persuade themselves that another group or breed of men are less than men, they have made themselves less than men and have made it almost impossible for them, themselves, to confront reality and to deal with reality and to change it. If I deny what I know to be true, if I deny that that white child next to me is simply another child, and if I pretend that that child, because its color is white, deserves destruction, I have begun the destruction of my own personality, and I'm beginning the destruction of my own children. I think that if we have a future, we must now begin to tremble for some of the children of some of our contemporaries. I tremble, frankly, for the children of all white South Africans. Who will not deserve their fate. I tremble on that day which is coming when some non-white nations, for example, Vietnam, are able to pay the West back. They have a long and bloody bill to pay. I tremble when I wonder if there is left in the Christian civilizations, and only these civilizations can answer this question. I cannot. If there is left the moral energy, the spiritual daring to atone, to repent, to be born again, if it is possible, if there is enough leaven in the loaf to cause us to discard our actual and historical habits, to cause us to take our places with that criminal, for he was a criminal, with that criminal Jew who was put to death by Rome between two thieves, because he proclaimed himself the Son of God. But what he left, that statement was a revelation and a revolution, because it means that we are all the sons of God. That is a challenge. That's the hope. It is only by attempting to face that challenge that one can begin to expand and transform God's nature, which has to be forever an act of creation on the part of every human being. It is important to bear in mind that we are responsible for our soul's salvation, not the bishop, not the priest, not my mother. Ultimately, it is each man's responsibility alone in his own chamber, before his own gods, to deal with his health and his sickness, to deal with his life and his death. When people cannot do this with themselves, they very quickly cannot do it with others. When one begins to live by habit and by quotation, one has begun to cease to live. And finally, I don't want to keep you very much longer. It is demanded of this body, not goodwill, not merely paper resolutions. If one believes in the Prince of Peace, it must begin ceasing committing so many crimes in the name of the Prince of Peace. The Christian Church still rules this world. It still has the power. It still has the power, if it will do it, to change the structure of South Africa. It has the power, if it will, to prevent the death of another Martin Luther King Jr. It has the power, if it will, to force my government to cease dropping bombs in Southeast Asia. These are crimes committed in the name of the Christian Church. And no more than we have solved the Germans for saying, I couldn't help it, I didn't know what it was about, I knew people were being taken away in the night, but they had nothing to do with me. We were very hard on the Germans about that. But Germany is also a Christian nation. And what the Germans did in the Second World War, since they are human and we are human too, there is no guarantee that we cannot do that. And in fact, we are doing that right now. When a structure, no matter what structure it may be, a state or a church or a country, becomes too expensive for the world to afford, when it is no longer responsive to the needs of the world, that structure, sooner or later, and quite apart from the will of any man, that structure is doomed. If the Christian faith cannot recover its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then we will discover the meaning of what he said, what he meant when he said, insofar as ye have done it unto the least of these, ye have done it unto me. Thank you.